Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll begin. And we're studying the subject of the bibliology, the Bible, the study of the Bible itself, and what the Bible has to say about itself. And that's where we're working now in this class. So let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord again. Father, we're thankful for the evening and for the what we've considered already in your word. And as we move on in their study, we'd ask that the Spirit might be the one who would guide us as we look into your word, and we might have understanding and just have a greater appreciation for your word, which you've provided for us, in which you've told us all those things that you want us to know. And so again, just we'd ask that we might have clarity of mind and focus as we move on. Amen. Okay, we're on page 9. Back on page 8, there were some things, I guess, and they're probably maybe on page 9. They're on page 9, I think, some of them. And so they're on page 9. They're split on yours. My pagination came off differently, I think. Mm-hmm. But anyway, there are some different ideas about theories about the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that's what we're dealing with this evening, is the Bible, the inspired Word of God. I'm sure we've all heard the concept of the Bible being the inspired Word of God. And there have been a lot of different ideas as to what the inspired Word of God means. What is inspiration? And when we look at it, I will step back just for a moment. I won't spend long, but I will point out a few things on these other theories. Some believe that in natural inspiration, and so we use the concepts of. Some people will speak of Shakespeare or somebody like that, or John Milton or John Bunyan or somebody being inspired writers. And so they were inspired, and maybe they think of it as inspiring, and that's probably more the concept in our English dictionaries for us, that they were just men of great genius. They were inspired men. But this denies the supernatural background to the Bible. And the Bible would be susceptible to error if that were the case. However, that's not what the Bible claims for itself. And we might just look at a couple of references in 2 Samuel chapter 23. These aren't in your notes probably, but in 2 Samuel 23 verses 1 through 3, we see where David got these words. Now David, there's no doubt David was a very smart man as the king of Israel. He was no doubt quite a bright fellow. But when David writes, we find he describes how he spoke, how he wrote these things. And so that's in 2 Samuel 23, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." Now, notice what David says. He says, the Spirit...
Samuel.
Let's see.
Okay.
For
2
Samuel.
254.
There you go.
You'll go down towards the end of it, to chapter 23 in 2 Samuel. So anyway, the Spirit from the Lord, the word Lord here is Jehovah, the Spirit from Jehovah spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Now, the word in there, I would translate it upon. It's a different preposition than we would translate in, and so it would be upon my tongue. And so the word, but the Spirit spake probably for me, and his word was upon my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just or righteous, ruling in the fear of God. And so again, we've noticed that, but the word of Jehovah was upon his tongue as he wrote these things down. In 2 Peter 1:21, we looked at these, but holy men from God, they spake, or they describing, they're writing the scriptures down, but they did it. as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. And so that's 2 Peter. These aren't in your notes.
2 Peter what?
1:21. And you'll notice here, I'm going to retranslate it just a little bit. It says, for a quality of prophecy was not brought into existence, we could say. It wasn't born into existence. It says in old time, and we could translate that at any time. And it, so there was no prophecy that came into existence at any time back there. It didn't come by the desirous will of men. It says by the will of men. And the will here looks at men's wishes, their desires. There are a couple of different words for will. And this is just by the wishes of man. Man didn't want to do this on his own. But notice, holy men from God. And so these would be the old prophets in the Old Testament that he's speaking about here. They spake as they, and it says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved here, we can translate it better with the concept of they were born along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And so they were born along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. And so they wrote down the things that the Holy Spirit put in their minds, and they were born along as they wrote, and they wrote things that God wanted man to know. And so it becomes his word. And that goes back to the chart that you have on the previous page. Just gives you kind of an outline as to how these men were born along by the Spirit of God. And so just God had knowledge in his mind, subjective knowledge to God. It was in his mind. And then it became objectified to the human author. Now, how did it come to the human author? Came through personal appearances. Sometimes God spoke to men. Other times there were dreams, visions, and written revelation. And that's underneath the mind of God in the fine print there. But it was objectified over to the mind of the human author. And so God used, there was revelation from God. You don't have it?
Oh, that's good. That's good.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm just going to get it from you.
I thought it was there. Okay, I didn't put it in there. Well, you can just add dreams, visions, personal appearances, dreams, visions, and written revelation.
Push that under where now?
That's under the mind of God. It really comes off of knowledge objectified to the human mind of the human author. So it really comes off of the side of that. You just draw an arrow over to that.
Oh, I thought it was dreams.
Yeah, I'm sorry. It connects over to here.
Oh, it's not personal.
Yeah, I have it under there, but it's connected with the knowledge. It's knowledge objectified to. I'm sorry, I didn't put that in there.
Oh, you put knowledge
objectified to, but they didn't do the rest of it.
Oh, okay.
You have to make a new one.
Yeah, well, it sometimes didn't do what I wanted it to do, I guess.
Make a new one.
Okay. Well, you do have the rest of it there anyway. Right. I wasn't going back here today, but I got myself in trouble coming back here. But they were. Do I have born along then?
Yes.
And yours?
Yes, right.
Okay.
Here.
Well, that's all there. That's what you need there. Yeah. But these things. All this is how it was objectified to the mind. Yeah, it should go over to the knowledge objectified. Actually, I just was telling you where it was on my chart. Okay, but anyway, God brought it from the mind of God to the mind of the human authors, and men were born along. And you do have the way that it became subjectified to the human author. God used the revelation. Direct revelation from God by the various means that they had you add over there then. And you had personal experiences, personal observations, personal research, personal emotions, thoughts, feelings, and so forth. But then God the Holy Spirit bore the human authors along. So he put spiritual thoughts together with spiritual words in 1 Corinthians 2:13. It says comparing or combining spiritual with spiritual, it's, you know, two different genders there, so it would be, the idea would be spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Use the human author's personality, vocabulary, style, idiosyncrasies, and all of that. And as they wrote it down, the result was the Bible. And so that becomes objectified revelation to us, and it is the result of that inscripturation process is that we have the inspired word from God. And what we call it is, what we can say is, it's God-breathed. Well, that doesn't leave room for these other views of inspiration, for the natural inspiration. It just wasn't that these men were inspired writers and that they were men of genius or something. It wasn't that these writers were more than they were just spirit-filled men, but actually they were born along by the Spirit when they wrote these things down. It's not a mystical or dynamic or universal inspiration. We won't really, by that view, you could include books that are like the apocryphal books and other writings and put them on a par of this mystical, dynamic, and universal inspiration. That view would have that other books could be inspired as well. The mechanical dictation theory is just that. This would be where the human authors were just passive instruments and the Holy Spirit just wrote through them. And that's not the way that it was either. The human authors were very involved with writing. Concept inspiration. God didn't just inspire concepts, and then these things were written down in the words any way the human author wanted to write these concepts. Some believe that it's just the concepts were inspired. And then some believe that in degree inspiration, that some parts of Scripture are more inspired than others, and some believe that only parts of Scripture needed to be inspired, and some parts weren't, in the partial inspiration idea. Well, those are some views that that people have come up with. But we want to go back to the Bible again, and I think we introduced this a little bit last time, but we want to consider what the Bible has revealed to us about itself and how it was inspired or God-breathed. And so let's go to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 16 again. And we want to go through it. Now, when you look at the word it says here, when we look at it, it'll say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, last time we corrected that, and if you were to look at it in the Greek text, it would say that anything that has the quality of Scripture, if it has a quality or character of Scripture, it also has a character and quality of being God-breathed. And so it doesn't have a verb there that says is given by inspiration. So it wasn't given by inspiration. Given by inspiration would look at it as being the process, that the process was the inspiration. But what Scripture claims for itself with the concept of the idea of inspiration is that the product is God-breathed. It's breathed forth as if God himself breathed it forth and spoke these words. It was God-breathed. And so it's the result that is God-breathed. It isn't the process. And yet the translators of the King James translated it as if it was the process when they said it is given by inspiration. And so it just says that all Scripture, and it doesn't have the article before it, and that means that graphe is the word Scripture, the writings. Graphe meant the writings. We would get words like graph and anything with graph in it, but these are the writings. And these are the quality of writings. Anything that has a character and quality in a technical sense of graphe, of Scripture then, and Scripture is a good way to translate it, is, as to character and quality, God-breathed. Now, in your notes, I believe I did put that down, that the biblical term is a compound word. Then it's, so it has theos. It's built from theos, which is the word for God. God is theos. And so theos is the Greek word for God. And the next part of the word is noustos. Noustos has the idea of breathed. And so it's not a verb, and it's a verbal adjective, but it has a passive idea, but it was God-breathed. It's God-breathed. And so it has a character or quality of being God-breathed. And so anything that has the character and quality of Scripture also shares that quality of being God-breathed. And so that's that longer phrase there is only three words in the Greek, all Scripture, and we supply it to be a verb, is God-breathed. And so that's the concept of Scripture. Now, when we look at this term theopneustos, then God breathed. When outside of Scripture, you really wouldn't find this term. There are some examples in after the first century where the term occurs, but it's never found back in classical Greek. It isn't found in it. It is used by some of the what are referred to as the church fathers. You do have a few examples where they use the term, but you don't find it before Paul wrote it here. And so Paul coined this term, as you find it here, and it is God breathed. And so it's the only place where we find this term in the New Testament. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, coined this word to say that to describe Scripture as God breathed. And so it isn't given by inspiration, but the result of the process of it being written down by the human authors, whether it was the Old Testament prophets or whether it was the New Testament, it's all God breathed. The result is. And so what we have is a book that is inspired. We use the word inspired because that's the term we're familiar with. Theologically, we use that term inspired, but it just means that it's God breathed. It's God. God is the source of this book. It's His book. It's His word. And so it comes directly from God down through the human authors and becomes an objective book here that is God's word as it sits before us. And so it's if you have a translation of it and it reflects the original autographed copies in the original languages, it's God's word. And so we can say that we do have the word of God. Now, as we say, this is the only place we find this term. Did I put that in? Give you a good definition of this? Okay. I should revamp my notes.
I need to have your notes.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, this used to be chicken scratch that only I could read. I finally typed it out so I could read it. But anyway, I'll give you a definition of inspiration, and part of it will be my definition, and I'll conclude with a statement from Dr. Schaefer, who is my theology professor and fellow professor then. So it says, I'll give it to you here. It's inspiration is that quality which results from the divine act. Whereby the Holy Spirit supernaturally enabled the human authors of Scripture to verbalize accurately in keeping with their own particular style and vocabulary. I'm going to go through it first, and I'll come back to it, and transfer it into written language. And so that's what is involved with it. So I'll go back through it slower. I just wanted you to hear it through sort of first.
Okay.
Now, inspiration is... And so it is that quality which results from the divine act, whereby the Holy Spirit supernaturally enabled the human authors of Scripture. He supernaturally enabled the human authors of Scripture to verbalize accurately, in keeping with their own particular style and vocabulary, and transfer it into written language and transfer it into written language. Okay, you get that so far? Want me to go back through it again?
I'm not trying to write it.
Okay. I can run back through it again.
I think I got it.
Well, I'll run through it again just to make sure. Inspiration is that quality which results from the divine act whereby the Holy Spirit supernaturally enabled the human authors of Scripture to verbalize accurately in keeping with their own particular style and vocabulary and transfer it into written language. Okay. Now you can put quotation marks. I'm going to give you a quotation from Dr. Schaefer. Inspiration thus guarantees. And so inspiration thus guarantees that this inscripturation accurately guarantees that this inscripturation accurately and infallibly conveys the truths which God wanted revealed, the truths which God wanted revealed to the hearts and minds of illumined believers. To the hearts and minds of illumined believers. Period. Quotation mark, and you can put Dr. H. L. Schaefer after that. Okay. So that gives you a definition and a description of what it guarantees, though. Inspiration, the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, bore human men along as they wrote down the Scriptures, guaranteed that the resultant product would have the character and quality of being God-breathed. It guarantees that what the result there is going to accurately and without error, infallibly, it's going to relate what God wanted man to know in words, and so it's what God wanted to reveal to the hearts and minds of illumined believers, he put in there. But it guarantees that it's going to be accurate and infallible. And so we believe that the Scriptures are accurate and infallible. Now, and so when they were written down, it came down to what was written on the piece of vellum of animal skin. It was written down there. It was written on a papyrus, piece of papyrus material. It was like our paper in ancient times. But as they wrote it down, as Jeremiah, as we looked at last week, he had to write it. Jeremiah wrote a prophecy, and God told him to write it. And he wrote it down through a secretary, so to speak, an amanuensis. But he wrote it down. And when he wrote it down, the king cut it up and threw it in the fire, and God told him to write it down again, exactly as he had the first time. And so he wrote down exactly the exact same words, but he added some to them that God wanted to add to them. And so you end up with the prophecy of Jeremiah didn't write Isaiah, he wrote Jeremiah. So anyway, he wrote it down, and it was Scripture, and it was God-breathed. And when David wrote, we saw that, but you can go back to Moses, back in the law, and so forth. Now, when we look at the biblical doctrine of inspiration, you will pick up a little bit here in 2 Timothy 3. And I want to go back to the context just a little bit here. And I'm going to make a change in how I translate a little bit of this, but if you go back, Timothy's mother and grandmother, they were Jewish women. His father was a Greek, but his mother and his grandmother, they were good Old Testament Jewish women. And they had taught Timothy. And so that's what we see here. And he brings that up again. He says that from a child, and this is just from a young infant, thou hast known intuitively. Now, the word know here, it's a verb that has the idea to know facts, to know in your head. It's oida. We're in verse 15.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Did I not say? Okay, no. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. I'm sorry. No. Okay. And from a brephos, a young infant, a young child, thou hast known intuitively the scripture, the holy scriptures. And so he knew the holy scriptures. What scriptures? These would be the grama, the scriptures, the things that were written down, the result of writing. And what were the scriptures that Timothy would have learned? When he was a young child, there weren't a lot of epistles floating around. Paul was still writing them. And this is his last, Paul's last epistle. But when Timothy was a young child, he didn't have a Bible like we have from Genesis to Revelation. But what he would have had would have been Genesis to through Malachi in their order of scripture. And his grandmother and grandmother, they had taught him these things. And so he had come to know these things. You could go back to Deuteronomy 6, and this was something the fathers were supposed to do. Now, his father was a Greek, but the fathers were to teach the children many of the things in the Pentateuch and the five books of Moses. But here he had learned, he says, you've known intuitively the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. And so there were some things in the Old Testament that could make him wise back then. And it says unto salvation. And really, these things that he learned as a child, these things could come back and make him wise. And he's writing to him now, not that they made him wise back then, but he says they are able to make you wise. And so they're able to make you wise right now, as an adult now, Timothy. And so they're able to make you wise, not unto salvation. And this is another place where I would translate the little preposition eis, which oftentimes means into or unto, but it can also mean because of. But it would make him wise because of salvation. And Timothy is saved, and so he's not seeking to be saved, but he is already saved. And so they're able to make him wise because of salvation is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so they are able to make him wise. And that's something that he brings up the scriptures then. And then he says that all scripture, those scriptures, including the Old Testament, but he doesn't say all these scriptures. Now, stop with me for a moment and think about it. When he says that all scripture is God-breathed, what if he had said that all the scripture is God-breathed? He would be specifying one group of things, one body that's already there, a specific thing. But he says everything that has the quality of Scripture, the character of Scripture. Now, if it had a definite article in the Greek New Testament, if it had an article there, it would mean that he was speaking of the Scripture. But it doesn't have that, so why doesn't he put that in there? Why doesn't he say all the Scripture is God-breathed? Well, it would be because there's still more to be written. And so he says anything that has a character or quality of Scripture. So those Old Testament scriptures, Genesis in our Bibles, Genesis to Malachi, those are God-breathed. Now, some of the Gospels have been, some of them have been written. But when Paul is writing this, it's down at the end of his life, and he's about to lose his life as he finishes this epistle. But you have some other things that are not yet written. Now, Matthew is probably written. Mark is going to be right sometime in there. And Luke has already written his gospel, but John hasn't written his yet. The Apostle John wrote his gospel towards the end of the first century. And this is before 70 A.D. when Paul is writing this. So it's close to, it's 25, 30 years or so, maybe probably close to 30 years before John finishes writing his gospel. Peter hasn't written his epistles yet. You have the epistles of John. You have Revelation at the end. These are books that will be written later on. But when Paul says by this, he writes by the Holy Spirit, he says all Scripture, anything that has a character and quality of Scripture has the character and quality of being God-breathed, in other words. And so they share that quality, and so that leaves it open. So you're going to have other writings that are going to be written. So he doesn't say all these Scriptures that have as though it's already a completed body. It isn't when he writes this, but he leaves it open for anything that shares a character and quality. And so it's pretty definitive description of what Scripture is. Now, we could come back and look at this concept of Scripture, and I guess we should. I say all Scripture. Now, some translations would say every Scripture is, but it really is not even, but it's better to say all Scripture. And so all that has the character or quality of Scripture, not just every Scripture, but all Scripture. And so that would be Scripture wherever you find where anything that shares that quality.
Yeah, like in the Greek it says every.
Yeah, it should be, I would say all. It can be all, it's a word you can translate every, but in English it changes the concept a bit, that every Scripture. Okay. But this just opens it up to all Scripture, whatever is Scripture. It is very similar, for sure. Now we do find the concept of Scripture, we find it with the article sometimes when it relates to some specific writings, and so it would relate to the Old Testament. And so the plural is used generally, except for when it's used of a specific Scripture. And so we'll look at some references where we do find it used in that way, where you have the plural, where it relates to a specific part of Scripture. And so in Matthew 21, and verse 42, Matthew 21:42, and here you do have the Scriptures. Have you not read the Scriptures? Okay. And as you look at that, he says, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? And he says, did you never at any time read in the Scriptures? And so now notice in these Scriptures. And so it does have these Scriptures is a good translation. It does have the article there. And so did you never read in these Scriptures? And so what Scriptures? He's referring back to the Old Testament. And so he refers back to Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, where he says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he it's something that he applies to himself. He uses he refers to this Psalm 118 in about three or four places in the Old Testament. And you have the similar kinds of things in many places. Mark states it just a little differently when he says, have you not read this Scripture? And so you have a little different in Mark 12:10, but you have a little bit different way that Mark records, refers to it, but it's still referring to the same Scripture. And so did you not read in this Scripture, though? And so it does have the article, but it's singular. It's a singular noun with a singular, and so but it is articular. And so this specific Scripture, and again he refers back to the 118th Psalm in that one. Now there are places where the word Scripture, graphe, is used in the plural. And while I was in Matthew, I should have stayed there with you in Matthew 22, moved over to 22. But in Matthew 22, we'll come look back there at Matthew 22 and verse 29. Matthew 22 and verse 29. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And so it's more of a general sense. These are the Sadducees who come to him. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they also don't believe in angels. We find elsewhere, but they come to try to trick the Lord Jesus. And it tells us in verse 30 they don't believe in them, but But the Lord Jesus says they don't know the scriptures. So they really don't know the Old Testament scriptures. They're scriptures. And so they come again to try to trick him, to trip him up, though, to find something to use against him, so they would have an excuse to get rid of him. Now in Matthew 20 or Luke 24, we'll look at another place. And I always like this reference. I would like to have been here. This is on the Emmaus Road, and you have the couple who are on the Emmaus Road. And so you have this fellow Cleopas and his partner, whoever it was, whether it was his wife or somebody else. But in verse 27, well, look at verse 20. Well, begin at verse 25. That would be a good place to start. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, yes, he ought to have. That's the answer that he requires. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he went through the scriptures, and he covered those scriptures concerning himself. Now that would be quite an interesting discussion. I would like to have listened in on that, but we weren't there, and we don't have the record. But we do have the record in the scriptures. We just have to search it out ourselves. But he did expound the scriptures to them, and that must have been a tremendous thing for them to understand that. Now, if you come over with me to later in the chapter, you come down to we'll go down to verse 44. And here it's with the disciples who were in the upper room. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. And so these were the things that had been written. They stood written back there. You could go back and read them. And in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So he breaks the Old Testament scriptures down into Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms and about him. Then opened he their understanding. He opened up their thinking faculties, their minds, that they might understand, that they really might comprehend what the scriptures. And so he goes on to show how it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day and so forth. And so this kind of gives you the background for the gospel that Christ, then the Old Testament scriptures had spoken that he would die. And that's what the gospel says in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4. That it speaks of how that Christ died on the cross for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. But he died on the cross according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day. But it's according to what? The scriptures. And so you have the scriptures. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 also use the scriptures in that way to describe the gospel for salvation. And so you have it used in that way. Now, we see it back here where we looked at it, used in the sense of in the singular without the article. It just looks at the character or quality of scripture, but the term is used of specific scriptures or scriptures in general. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it is used, and let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, and back into that context for a moment again. And so, just as in 2 Peter 1:1, we looked at 21, verse 20, though it also is used without the article. And there are other places, but we want to come back here as our time is... Well, let me see, I do have some time. What am I... I reset my time. I'm ready to stop at 9 o'clock. Okay, I have more time. Okay, well, we'll come back here anyway. And as we look at this, though, at the verse, I want to come back to the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed. So everything that has the character or quality of Scripture has the character and quality of being God-breathed. Now, it also has another character and quality. And is, we supply the is there, you make sense in English, we do supply it to be verb, and I would do that between that just as they did, all Scripture is God-breathed, and you could say all Scripture is also profitable. And so it does have some profit to it. And the idea of profitable, it is useful. And how is it useful? Well, we'll see how it's useful. He says it's useful for four different things here. It's for doctrine. Now, in the last hour, he referred to didaskalia as a doctrine that you believe but don't practice necessarily. This would be looking back to the Old Testament scriptures today, in contrast to the word we looked at the last hour, didache, which is doctrine you believe but do practice. But this is, it's profitable for doctrine. You can learn from it. The Old Testament scriptures, they're there for our learning. We can learn. We learn a lot of things from the Old Testament. We don't live them. We're not under any kind of a law, as we pointed out the last hour, but we learn from them, and so it is profitable for doctrine. And first in Romans, well, let's just go ahead and look back through this. Romans chapter 15, Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15. And verse 4. And this is something that Paul, again writing to the Romans, he says, for it's, they translated whatsoever things. We could just translate it, for as many things as were written aforetime. So these things that were written before, they were written for our learning. Now the word learning here is didaskalia. And so this is doctrine. They were written for our doctrine to be believed, but we don't practice it. It wasn't written to us. It was written to those who were living as Jews in the Old Testament. We learn from it. We learn a great deal. But we don't go back there to find out how you live as a Christian. It goes on that we, through patience and comfort from the scriptures, and so you can get learn patience. You can see how they lived, and you don't do what they did mostly, but you can learn through patience and comfort from the scriptures, might have hope. And so you can have hope. The Old Testament scriptures tell us a lot about God and how God was faithful to Israel. And based upon God's promises for them, it can give us hope as well. Hope comes from a promise. And so you get, if God, when you have hope, it's based upon a promise. So God gives promises in His Word. It gives you hope. But you can get some hope from the Old Testament because you see how God fulfills promises. The promises He made to Israel, He did fulfill many of them. He has some that He hasn't fulfilled yet, but He will fulfill them someday, just as He did the ones that the promises that He did make that were fulfilled. He will fulfill all of His promises. But that's the word didaskalia back there, and it does say something as to what we can learn. And it's there for our learning. It's for our doctrine to be believed, but not practiced. We'll look at the next word there, though. I thought of going to another verse, but we'll keep on in here. He goes on, it's profitable for doctrine, but it's also profitable for reproof. Now, when you look at reproof, this is something that as a parent you may do with a child, or your parents maybe did it to you, or probably did it to you, and you probably would do it with your children. But it's a word that has the idea of it convinces you of wrong. They convince you for reproof, and so that's the idea. It'll convict you, convince you, but it reprove you. But it's something that will convince you or convict you of wrong, and that's a term just has that idea. Sometimes it's translated with the concept of rebuke and different ways. I'll go back to one reference looking at that word, and let's keep your finger here in 2 Timothy 3, and we'll go back to John, the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 16, we find the term, and And it's translated convict back here, reprove, actually. I always translate it differently, but it's, and so it says in 16:8, and so the Lord tells his disciples in the 11 in the upper room that he has to depart. He's going to leave. If he doesn't, the Holy Spirit won't come, and so he's going to depart, and when he does, he'll send the Holy Spirit to them in verse 7. But he says in verse 8, and when he, or that one, is a far demonstrative pronoun, but he says that one is come, he will reprove the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. But the Holy Spirit will reprove. You see, it's translated reprove here also. But it's the idea of convict or to convince someone. And that's the, and so that, but that is what reprove does. He's going to convict. He's going to convince the world generally concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so this is some the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's a convicting or convincing. Again, they translated it the same way, reprove. But here's reproof, and so it's he'll convict or convince of wrong. And then it says for correction. And when you look at this word correction, this is the only place we find this word in the New Testament. It has the idea of it's straightening someone out. It's a straightening concept, but it's a restoration to an upright state. And so it's that kind of correction that's going to set you straight. And that's it has the idea of word. It's built off of the word for something that's straight or upright, and so it'll set you straight. It'll correct you, and so the scriptures do that. They give you correction. They'll set you straight so that you know how you ought to behave in an upright manner. We could say, but they do correct you in that way, so that they straighten you out, kind of. Then they also, it says, for instruction. The fourth thing is for instruction in righteousness. And so you learn how to behave righteously. And when it says instruction here, it's one of the words for children. This would be for children who are of a young learning age, young learners. It's a child trains you, really. A child trains you in righteousness. And so it's just like you instruct a young child, and it could be a young child that's from a youngster who's starting to learn things up to little older youngsters, but it's something that will child train you. It's translated nurture elsewhere in Ephesians 6:4. It can also have the idea of chastisement. And so you can be chastised in this child training, according to Hebrews 12:5, and it's translated learn in Acts 7:22 and 1 Timothy 1:20. Just as translated in different ways, but it does have you get the idea that when you train a child, you can train a child in many ways, and they translated it in many ways. So you can train a child by nurturing them, by instructing them, chastening them. It's translated teaching. Just over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, probably across a page over or so, it just says teaching us that denying ungodliness. And so the teaching us there is the word, is the verbal form of this term, and what it does here, it child trains us. But there it is, teaching us that denying, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust or strong desires, we should live with a saved kind of mind, soberly it says, but reflective thinking, righteously and godly in the present age. Reads world there, it's just in the present age, in the now age. But it'll instruct you, it'll teach you, and sometimes it does that. Now the term is used of chastisement, but the scriptures will work you over to tell you, as a young child, it'll bring you along. So it's just like taking a young child and bringing a young child along, and so you child train them. But it's and so that's the concept of how it's profitable. And so the Word of God is the Scriptures. They are anything that has the character and quality of Scriptures. They are profitable for various things. Now let me just want to clarify something with this verse. Now I have had some say, well, every part of Scripture is profitable for all of these things. Not every part of Scripture is profitable for each part of these things. Now, some of it's for doctrine, for didaskalia. Some of it will reprove you. Some will correct you. But if you go back and go back to the genealogies in the Old Testament, it's not going to do some of these things. So if you go back with me to... Is it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I had my timer set. But anyway, if you go back to the genealogies, they don't do a lot of those things, but they are there for your learning. So they would be for didaskalia, but they wouldn't tell you how to live and so forth. Okay. So, okay, one thing, I'll just wrap it up with verse 17, that the man of God, the purpose is that the man of God may be perfect. And the word perfect here has the idea of being, he would be rounded out. He'd be rounded out, or he would be furnished. And this would be, it's used of outfitting a ship where you put everything you need to for a voyage. You have it prepared for the voyage, thoroughly furnished. That is, you're thoroughly outfitted or rounded out unto all good works. I like to think of it, it's like he might be rounded out, like a basketball. When I used to like to play with a basketball, I like to find one that would hold air, and I had the most difficult time trying to find one that would stay rounded, and you ended up with always go out in the garage and be flat on one side. Well, it wasn't rounded, but this is so that you'd be rounded out. Well, you're rounded out in every aspect of your life, as the idea rounded out, thoroughly rounded out unto all good works, and so that you can do the good works that God has for you. The Scriptures will result in that. That's so that you can be rounded out and perform the good works that God has for you. But it does set us straight. But one thing we do see here is that the Scriptures are God-breathed. And so when God, the Holy Spirit, bore the human authors along, it was without mistake. And it's carried over down to writing written on materials of the exact things that God wanted us to know. Okay, we'll go ahead and close. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the opportunity to look into it this evening. And we're thankful again to be able to share with other saints. And as we move out into the evening again, we'd ask for a restful evening as we get prepared for tomorrow, that we might be well rested, and as we move through the week, that you might accomplish your will through us to your glory, and we'd be thankful for that now. Amen.
We didn't mean you guys had to stop.
No, you can't stop anyway, because she gets up really too.
Oh, okay. I wasn't
no,
telling
not
you.
Tomorrow.
Oh, not tomorrow.
Yeah. I don't work on Wednesdays. Sure. I don't work on Wednesday morning.
Yeah,
morning.
You should work on 7:30.
Familiar. Where do you work?
At Quality.
Thankfully, has been out there.
No.
Yeah, lately.
I was working at Forest Grove here for a while. The Forest Grove little hospital.
Oh, okay.
Got a full-time job.
There for a while, we were there quite often. But thankfully, that we were just talking about different insurance choices. I said, well, I think we could average about what a year.
Yeah.
We have four kids, so we're going to be there at least once a year.
Oh, my goodness.
Okay,
we
well,
had that few.
Yeah, we've been busy lately. I work in X-ray. I'm an X-ray tech.
Sadly. Oh, okay. Maybe she's taken some of your X-rays before.
I don't know. In the last year, if you've gotten X-rays, maybe I've taken them.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe I have them.
He's always hurting himself at Taekwondo. So.
Oh.
Well, it feels to me like.